Well, it's nice to be here with you tonight. I'd like to greet you in Jesus' name. And yes, we're glad to be here. We had a good trip down. I have to admit that the worst part of the trip was the hour I spent wrestling with the luggage carrier before we left that tried my patience more than what I'd like to admit. And the rest of the trip was actually quite good, and we did have some bad weather, but really seemed like God guided our way down here, so I'm thankful for that. Appreciate the introduction tonight, and I'm going to say right up front that this topic that I've chosen to talk of tonight is one that is hard for me to talk about. I talked about it at home. I didn't go to this subject because I wanted to. I went to it because a brother in the church said, I think you should. And I told him, I said, well, it's hard for me to talk of because I feel like I struggle with it. And he said, well, maybe you should anyway. And so that's the subject I'd like to talk about tonight. I would like to introduce, before I come to the subject, I'd like you to understand a few things. Maybe before, I'll just give you the title. Your heart and your treasure. Your heart and your treasure. Now there's some things, I could come here and I could really preach about this, and some of you wouldn't know who I am and what my life is like. And I don't want to do that tonight. I want to be honest with you. We are very, very blessed, and I think we're rich. We drive comfortable vehicles. We live in a house that is plenty, well, it's almost too big for six people. We have a garage, a heated garage. We have extra room. I work on a farm where we own the land. We're not renting it. It's not big. We use equipment that, depending when you come there, some of it is new and other times it's not. Your heart and your treasure. Now, that's a little bit of background. I wanted to be honest here tonight with you. That's a little bit of background. And now I'd like to also, an introduction, take you back in history. The date is 1864. In the southern states known as the Confederate States, the Civil War has been fought for over 3 years. During those years, the southern states used a currency called Confederate dollars. I wonder how many people here have seen a Confederate dollar. Good. We've got some that have seen them. All right, good. This dollar, as I understand, was banked on a promise. There was no gold backing the Confederate dollar. It was banked on a promise that 6 months after a treaty with the United States of America, which that treaty meant a southern victory. You understand that? That if the South would win a victory and there would be a treaty with the United States of America, that you could turn this banknote in with a promise of potential worth. In other words, it was a promissory note. At the beginning of the Civil War, when these dollars were first printed, they were worth approximately 90 cents to the dollar. Toward the end of the war, when the Confederates were obviously losing, the worth of the money was already slipping. At that time, it took an outrageous amount of 50 of these Confederate dollars to buy a bar of soap. And if you wanted a full suit of clothes, you would spend $2,700. At the end of the war, when the Confederate government ceased to exist, these notes were worth the same amount as the paper they were printed on, no more. Now, you are living in the South. You are a northerner. Living in the South, 1864, what will you do with the Confederate money that you have? Will you save it? Will you put it in a bank account in the South? Or will you aggressively change it into something else that's worth something in the North? You're a northerner. Which will you do? Now, this is a premise. This is history. But really, it is a way of thinking that should drive a believer in this world. And that's what we want to look at tonight. I would like to go to a number of scriptures tonight, and we're going to do a fair bit of reading. And I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 6. By the way, Brother Steve talked about wisdom tonight, and Jesus had a lot of wisdom. Saying it too weakly, Jesus was wisdom. And he had something to say about our treasure in our hearts. And I'd like to look at some of the things that Jesus said, and would also like to go then to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I trust that you'll see that these passages really do speak one and the same. There seems sometimes to be a difference, but I'd like to see that. And let's just look and see what Jesus has to say. Matthew 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And this is just one passage where Jesus talks about this. We'll notice this first, so we'll move on to some of the others. The first thing, I'd just like to go through here quickly and notice principles that Jesus lays out. The first principle that he lays out is that your heart follows your treasure. So where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I'd like to illustrate that with several stories quickly here. One is when I was a youth, the first year I went to Bible school, I was about 17. And I remembered that time in my life as being a time where I wanted friends. And I would say as I look back at that I went to Bible school with a treasure of wanting to have friends. And the way I thought about filling that treasure was to be with the young fellows who I thought were popular. And you can kind of guess the outcome of that. But my treasure was friends. And so where my treasure was, that's where my heart was. And so that's where my priorities were. And that's where my actions came out. You see how that works out. Now let me tell you another story. In Alberta, one of the things, if you like to hunt, and I have hunted off and on through the years, so I kind of enjoy it. But one of the things that is kind of nice is when you get a mule deer tag. It doesn't happen every year. You draw for it, and there's a lot of people looking for that. And so you don't get it every year, and of all things, I drew a mule deer tag this year. Now, do you have any guesses where I was opening morning? Do you know what I did ahead of going hunting? Do you understand it? Why? Because that mule deer tag was somewhat of a treasure. And so where my treasure was, there was my heart, and there went my actions. And Jesus said that here, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. All right, let's move on. He says something else following that, verse 22. He says, the light of the body is the eye. Now, if you think about it tonight, we're all looking out of our eyes. That is how light gets into our physical body. It's through our eyes. And it's the light coming into our eyes that lets us see. And lets us see clearly. It's light enough in here for us to see clearly. The light is coming into our eyes. Now, if there is not light coming into your eyes, then there's darkness. Or you're blind. Looking at what Jesus said here. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. If your eyes are working well, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? I think what Jesus is saying is that our consciences are like our eyes. And how the light comes into our spiritual life is through our conscience. And if we don't have the right light coming into our conscience, the right wisdom, then we're not going to see right spiritually. And we're not going to live right. And how great is that darkness? Now, why did Jesus tell that in connection to the treasures of our hearts? Why is it set in this passage? And I think there's a truth here for us. And that is, if we have a wrong concept of treasures, if we think that we can focus on earthly treasures and build our lives around earthly treasures, and that's what our goals are, and that's what our life revolves around, is going to impact how we see spiritually. Jesus says something else in the next verse. He says, no man can serve two masters. You can't serve two masters. It's a very straightforward statement, which is just simply says impossibility. We know those verses. We understand them. Israel tried it. They tried to worship God and serve idols. And I'd like to use another example here of an illustration. I have a bit of a problem being late sometimes. I'll say sometimes because it's not all the time. But if there is a meal time at home and I'm busy working in the shop, I want to finish a project, I think, and I believe this is one of the reasons why I have trouble with it, is I think I can do both. I think that I can keep on with my project and I'll be done soon and be on time. It doesn't work. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. You can't serve two masters. You're going to have one or the other. It doesn't work. All right. Third thing that Jesus said is you need to trust God for your needs and have contentment instead of worry. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here in this passage because we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 for this one. But this thought of trusting God, and Jesus asks some very interesting questions here. He says, how many of you, if you sit down and worry about it, could grow 18 inches? Have you ever spent time worrying about growing 18 inches? I wonder how many people would raise their hands. I worry about growing 18 inches. We just don't do that. Because we know better. We know we can't change it. Another place he talks about the hairs of our heads. We know we can't change those things. So we don't spend much time worrying about them. We just know we can't change them. And Jesus uses those things that we can't change and says, now why do you worry about where your food is going to come from and where your clothes are going to come from. Why do you spend anxious care over those kinds of things? And he uses illustrations of the plants and the birds and how God cares for them. And so we come down here to the end of this passage, and Jesus has one more thing here, and he says, seek first the kingdom of God. Put God first. In all of life, your treasure, your heart, your actions, your thoughts, put God first in all of life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other things will be added to you. I think we'll move on then to another passage. I'd like to turn with you to Luke chapter 16 for just a little bit here again. Luke chapter 16. This is a very, very interesting story in the first part of Luke chapter 16. I'm not going to read it. You probably know the story here. It's the one of the unjust steward. And it's a little hard to understand, perhaps, this story is, because it seems like an unjust, a dishonest man is praised. And I'll just make a few observations here quickly. And that is that Jesus didn't praise him for being dishonest. He was praised for being smart in his generation and for taking care of future needs. That's what he was praised for, not for being dishonest. And following this account, in the first part of Luke 16, Jesus has some words. He explains it, and he has some principles again that he talks of. And then, following that, the Pharisees didn't like what they heard. And the Bible just has a comment. It says they were covetous, so they derided him. They made fun of what he said. And then Jesus talked to them. And during his talking to the Pharisees, he also told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And I've always thought of the story of rich man and Lazarus as part of the doctrine of heaven and hell. And it's true. But where Jesus told the story had to do with people's misplaced treasures. And the story talks about that. I just want to point that out. We won't spend just a whole lot of time here. But there's a few comments here that Jesus made I'd like you to notice. Verse 9, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? And he goes on to repeat some of the principles that we just saw in Matthew chapter 6. Now, what is he saying when he says, make friends of unrighteous mammon or deceitful riches, that when you fail, you can be received into everlasting habitations? And I think we could just understand what he's saying is, make the proper use of what you are entrusted with today, so that when you fail, and it fails, Bible talks about riches flying away, that you have a treasure laid up somewhere else. I think that's an underlying thought that we can see here in this account. Let me illustrate it this way. In the year 2000, if you walked into a store just before the year 2000, could you buy generators? What was going on? People said a crisis is coming, right? We don't know what's going to happen. People are insecure, so they were buying generators. There was people building bunkers. And their idea was security for the future. And once you get into that kind of mentality, you also have to protect your bunker, right? And so some were planning to guard it with guns, etc. And I remember reading this. And this was a man, I believe was a godly man, who wrote this. He said, of all the foolishness, you should be using that money to make friends today so that when this does happen, if it does, you have friends instead of enemies. Well, good thought. Good thought. But what I think Jesus is saying is make eternal friends so that when you fail and money fails, you have something else as a security. It's further thinking, if you will. Let's move on again into the verses of 10 to 12. He that is faithful in the least is faithful in much. We understand that principle. You don't set someone to a big, important job that hasn't proved himself in a small job. He that's faithful in something little will be faithful in something bigger. But what is he saying here when he says, almost as if you're successful with money, then you can have spiritual life. Is that what he's saying here? What I'd like us to see is that all of life is a stewardship. I don't own what I am managing today. I am a manager, not an owner. All of life is a stewardship. I am a channel of what God has entrusted into my hands. And that goes across boundaries. We're not just talking money here. I am a channel and a steward. How we act in this stewardship in one area is an indicator of how we are in other areas. Doesn't it work that way? You think about that. How I am handling what God has entrusted to me in a physical sense is at least somewhat of an indicator of how I'm handling the spiritual blessings that God has entrusted to me, and vice versa. That's a sobering thought. It is to me. He that is faithful in that which is least will also be faithful in much. And in God's economy, I think you can understand that when you read the words. The least is the material blessings, and the most is the blessings in Christ. And so it's a sobering reminder to us. Now, the Pharisees didn't like what Jesus was saying. And Jesus talked to them, and he told them, one of the things he told them is the story of the rich man Lazarus. Now, I want you to think with me for just a minute. You know the story well. What did Lazarus eat? I'll give you a chance to respond here. What did Lazarus eat?
Crumbs.
From where?
From the rich man's table.
From off the rich man's table. Don't you think that the rich man, in Jesus' way of looking at it, missed a tremendous opportunity? Don't you think that the rich man was unfaithful in that which was least from Jesus' way of looking at it? And so you see how that story fits right back into the principles that Jesus was talking about. It's hard for me to talk about this without thinking of opportunities that I've missed. And the rich man found out later that he had stopped up what God wanted to be a channel. He had dammed up and stopped it. And just a few crumbs fell over the top. when he could have blessed Lazarus. And this again, this subject crosses boundaries. We're not just talking money right now. All right, let's move on and let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And sometimes we look at the teachings of Jesus and then we turn to 1 Timothy 6 and we say, tell them that are rich in this world. Thankfully, it says that there. But I really believe that properly understood, there's not such a big difference between what Jesus taught and 1 Timothy chapter 6. Those principles apply right through, and 1 Timothy 6 really is just some practical guide to how to apply what Jesus is saying. I would like us to look at this maybe a little different than what you're used to. I would like us, instead of thinking of this as a list of things to do, I'd like us to think of it as a bit of a test. Now, how am I doing tonight when it comes to this idea of stewardship, and when it comes to this idea of the blessings that God has put in my life, how am I doing according to the test that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 6? And we're going to look at verses 6 to find those, 6 through 11 and 17 through 19. So I'm going to start in by reading verses 6 through 11. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And we'll stop there. Now going back, the first question of this test that we're going to look at together tonight is, do you have the combination of godliness with contentment? Do you have the combination of godliness with contentment in your life? Now quickly we say, oh yes, I'm content. Or quickly we say, oh yes, I have godliness in my life. But I think we should face that question a little deeper. So let's look at it together for just a little bit and not just glibly answer it. What is my godliness? Is my godliness rooted in a hunger and thirst after righteousness that is God? Is it? Or is it just some box that I fit into this box so I'm godly? Or is it that hunger and thirst to know more of God? Is it that of convenience or is it conviction? If the lights of freedom were to dim and it wasn't so convenient to be who you are today, would you keep on being who you are? We're talking about godliness. And is that kind of godliness coupled up with contentment? Are you satisfied? I don't know why, but for some reason the Spanish word satisfecho means more to me than the English word satisfied. And I don't know exactly why that is. Other than that, I have a mental picture of people that just are totally, seemingly satisfied. And I don't know, probably not really based on anything, but something between my own ears. But the question is this: what is your satisfaction? What does it rest in? Are you satisfied tonight because nobody else has got a newer vehicle than you have yet? Are you satisfied tonight because your equipment is green instead of red? Are you satisfied tonight because you have the newest material that could be bought? What happens when all your circumstances change? Does your satisfaction go too? You know, there's some people in the New Testament that were commended. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34, the writer says there, he says, first of all, he says, you helped me in my affliction, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that you have something better laid up over there in eternity. Now, that's the kind of satisfaction the writer's talking about when he's talking about godliness with contentment. And it makes a big difference what your satisfaction and mine is based in. It makes a big difference. Hebrews 13, verse 5, be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. A satisfaction that's based in the security of God, your God. Not just based on the things that you have, but the satisfaction that you can know God. You know, many people, if we just sit back and are really honest, many people in this world have a lot less than you and I have, and apparently are much more satisfied than we are. In this passage, it says, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. You have food, you have clothes. What more do you need? And here in North America, houses are bursting to the seams and people are not satisfied. Now, this attitude of dissatisfaction is written out in verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. That's discontentment, is what that's talking about. And I know you probably know this story. Leo Tolstoy wrote a story, and it's called How Much Land Does a Man Need? And it started out, if I remember the story correctly, it started out with a peasant. He was not a rich man. He was a poor man. And he was sitting listening to his brother-in-law, sister and brother-in-law talk. And they were more wealthy than he was. And he said to himself, I'm poor, so I don't have the troubles they have. Apparently seems satisfied, right? And the story goes on that Satan got right up there beside his ear because he loves that kind of an attitude. When he sees it in people, see, they have the problem, I'm safe. And so anyway, in the course of time, this man heard about free land that was to be given away. Whatever you could walk around, and one day, you could claim as your own. And he went. And as he was walking, and I'm a farmer enough to understand how that would work. Well, this is a good spot for this kind of crop, and he kept going and going. And going, until it was time to come back, he'd almost gone too far. And he worked hard to get back, and he just about didn't make it. Fact is, he about gave up. But the people that were waiting on him were up on a ridge, and they could see the sun longer. He had to be back by sundown. They could see the sun a little longer. And they cheered him on, and he made it. But through overexertion, he fell down dead. And so they clicked their tongues and said, and they dug him a hole that was 6 by 2. And the end of the story is, and how much land does a man need after all? That's a neat little story. You should look it up sometime. Read it for yourself. Leo Tolstoy. But the point is, satisfaction. Godliness with contentment. So part of the question of that is, do you love money? Do you want to be rich? And watch out for those. Watch out for those. The writer here says, I believe by the Spirit, that they that want those kind of things fall into all kinds of traps. And you know, isn't that wisdom? Isn't that wisdom? But how many people in our world today are still doing it? And how close does it come home to us? All right, second thing. Now we're moving on to, well, first of all, before we move on, one more thing here, verse 10. And that is the real loss in these verses is they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The real loss is the faith in Christ. And that's that spirit of discontent and not being satisfied in the godly sense. Moving on to verse 17. These verses say, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do goods, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Second question. Do you consider yourself better than others? Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Why does he say that? Because the two go together. The two go together, especially when we start to feel like we own it. Consider the rich of this world. Do they expect to serve or be served? Which way does it work? Do the rich expect to serve or be served? Do they save the best for themselves or give it away to the needy? More importantly, what about you and I? And I remind you of the story of the rich man Lazarus. He saved the best, what he thought was the best, today for himself. And just a few crumbs fell over. And what a loss. All right. Next question. In whom or what is your trust based? Now we can have the right words and we can say, I trust God for my needs. But here it says, charge them the rich in the world that they trust not in uncertain riches. Now why are we told that? To be careful about where our trust is based. On whom or what is your trust based? Who really am I depending on? And here is a danger of wealth. It constantly attracts our trust. It just does. And seeks to replace a trust and confidence in God. Now, God knows that that trust is very misplaced. Because it says in the Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5, riches take wings and fly away. So he's actually telling people here, he's saying, don't put your trust in something that's not going to last anyway. It's actually what he's saying. Jesus' words in Mark 10:24, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? And later in the same passage, he talks about how hard it is for rich people to enter into the kingdom of God. The thought of trust. So, what I find here, the instruction is to guard against our trust attaching itself to the things that we hold in our hands today. We need to guard against it. It's just what it says here. Charge them. Warn them. Tell them not to let their trust attach itself to those things. All right, next question. What does the use of your life add up to? What is the outflow of your life? You probably have neighbors around you. Are you pursuing anything different than your neighbors are? Now, you shouldn't just compare with your neighbors. You need to compare to the Word of God. That's the safe comparison. But if we're living in this world, and we're living among people who are using their wealth on their own satisfaction, and our use is no different, then our outflow is no different. No matter how I want to say it is. What it is, it is. Am I pursuing mostly my own interests, and what's left over after I'm done consuming trickles over the top? Is that how it is? And you know how it works. Well, just this, or just that. And we're not even talking about debt at this point. But that works into this too. And what is the balance of your life? Are you being what God would call a good steward? Matthew 10, verse 7 to 8. Jesus is talking to the disciples when they went out to share the gospel. This is not monetary. He says, "Freely ye have received, freely give." That's what he wants. I believe that's what he wants. Freely ye have received, freely give. All right, fifth question. Are you saving with an eternal perspective? Now here it says, it clearly says saving. Laying up in store. I call that saving. I don't know what else you would call it. Laying up in store. Verse 19, but where is the question? Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so the saving, you're told to save. And it's a good trait to be frugal within principle. Okay, not dishonest frugal, not unkind frugal, but within principle, it's okay to be frugal. It's fine to say, no, I can't spend that money today. But the real question is, when you're saving, is where are you saving? Which bank are you putting it in? Because that Confederate bank is not going to be around in 100 years. And those bills that they said, there's a promise that you can get it back after we win the war. That war's already been won. And they've lost. And so that's the question, is where are you and I saving? And you say, well, how can I save with an eternal perspective? I believe, if we look back at the rich man and Lazarus, it's pretty easy to see, is look for the opportunities where you can be a blessing, a hand of God. No, you can't be the hand of God, understand me right. But God can work through your hands, and He can bless, and that is the right kind of saving. Now, I want you to turn your attention to something else in conclusion here. And that is, I'd like to focus just a little bit on God's treasure. Now, if you were to think, just think with me for just a moment. What is God's best, biggest, most important treasure? Anyone want to venture a guess? probably don't have to guess too hard. You don't know where I'm going, so it could be a little hard. What is God's biggest treasure? Who is God's biggest treasure?
His children.
Well, you're close second. I say Jesus is God's biggest treasure. And by the merits of a Redeemer, you and I, or everybody, is who God wants to be His treasure. Now, look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. I've been impressed with this verse. And guess what? It's set in a chapter that talks about giving. But I've just been impressed time and time again at what this verse says. And the more I think of it, the more I think that God's way of dealing with treasures is so radically different from mankind's. Look at it with me. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now when God had a treasure, who is his son Jesus, you know, you think about God's treasures. God made the earth. He made the universe. He made all that gold. He says one place, he says, the cattle upon a thousand hills are mine. I don't need your offerings. I don't need what you bring. And then when you think about who Jesus is, the treasure of God's heart. And he turned around and he gave his treasure. Why? So that you could experience his riches. He gave his treasure so that you could experience his riches. God gave his very best. He didn't give a few crumbs off of the rich man's table. He served up his very best. Think of the wealth at God's disposal and look at that. Now, this is what I see happening. Is when you acclaim Jesus, God's richest treasure, as your richest treasure. When he becomes your richest treasure, to the point, and we talked about it in Hebrews chapter 10, where it says they took joyfully the spoil and the goods. They let the rest of it go. It doesn't matter because I have Jesus. Do you see the look in God's eyes when he sees you doing that? The joy? Look it. He's taking on my treasure. So, in conclusion here, I think a big thing for us to think about is when Jesus is the treasure of our hearts, all of life relating back to him, it changes those treasures. And in reminder, as we look at that, I remind you that you're living in the South. You're a northerner. Your time of living here is coming to an end. And the big question is, what really are you treasuring? Are you transferring what you can, by the grace of God, over there? What is your treasure, and where is your heart? Let's pray.